Well, I invite you to take God's word tonight and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17, and I'll continue reading with verse 17 and read to the end of the chapter. Verse 17, the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." He said to her, "Give me your son." He took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living, and he laid him on his bed. He called out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity to this widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times, and he called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Well, at the end of chapter 16, the previous chapter, we found yet a new king who has come to reign over Israel. This was King Omri's son, and we read in verse 28 of chapter 16, "So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, became king in his place." And what is significant about King Ahab, and that which encapsulates his entire life, is verse 30, "Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." And then verse 31 goes to describe some of his evil. "It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him." So the scripture tells us he was more wicked than all the kings who were before him, and he married Jezebel. And not only was she a foreign wife that God forbids, but she was the daughter of the king of Sidon. So she's a princess. And they're Baal worshippers. And so Jezebel introduces the children of Israel struggle with Baal off and on throughout their history. But she comes and she convinces her husband, Ahab, to make Baal the god of Israel. I mean, basically, this is what took place. Baal became the god of Israel. Now, verse 31 again, "And went to serve Baal and worshipped him." So, verse 32, "He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria." So in his very capital city, the place where they should have worshipped the living God, they actually built a temple for Baal. Wickedness beyond degree. And so the judgment of God fell like a hammer. So all of a sudden, as we entered chapter 17, we're introduced to God's prophet, Elijah. We're not told anything about him. We're not told who his parents were. We're not told, is he married? Did he have children? Does he have a family? We really know nothing about this man. He simply arrives and he proclaims the judgment of God. A devastating drought was about to come. And then God tells Elijah, leave town. Now, he didn't tell him to leave town because of the drought. because the drought was widespread, and wherever he sent Elijah, the drought was there also. And God was more than able to provide for his servant or his prophet, Elijah. He told Elijah to leave town because of the danger of dwelling in the vicinity of Ahab and Jezebel. They would hate him as a prophet. Jezebel has already killed the prophets of God. There's 100 of them hidden away in a cave. And so Elijah is in danger. And so God tells him, leave town, travel to the brook east of the Jordan, and I will provide for you there. And he does. Elijah drinks from the waters of the brook. You can only imagine as the waters flowed. I just imagine cool waters flowing continually. Elijah having plenty of water to drink. And on top of that, ravens brought him bread to eat in the morning and in the evening. And so Elijah was well cared for. God provided him water and God provided him bread morning and evening. But in due time, the waters of the brook Cherith dried up. And so God tells him then to leave there and travel to Zarephath, where he would provide for a widow to care for him. And the widow remains nameless. She's only referred to as the widow of Zarephath. That's the way we know her. Now, those of you who know the story know her as the widow of Zarephath. Well, thus far, the drought has been the central focus. The drought has been the focus of life and death. Surely life and death for Israel, and it's going to last 3.5 years. So it is a situation of life and death. Famine would ensue as their crops would wither in the field. So the drought is the focus. The drought is the judgment of God. God withheld rain for 3.5 years. But as we continue to the end of the chapter, which is our focus this evening, there's another situation of life or death. Verse 17 again. Now came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. In other words, he died. The widow's young child, we're not told how old he is, but obviously young, because Elijah carries him and gives him to the woman. Elijah lays him on the bed and lays on top of him. And I just picture a young child, and not a baby, but a young child. And he becomes gravely ill. He is this woman's only child. He becomes gravely ill, and he dies. And her heart would have been ripped from her bosom. It's the greatest nightmare of a parent to lose a child. And the grief must have been overwhelming. And it was a terrible ordeal. And the thing is, it is a trial. Now, you know, we're not left without trial and without adversity. We're not strangers to the difficulties of this life. None of us are. But this great trial came upon the widow even while she was in service to God. She was acting in obedience to God. She was caring for God's prophet, trusting in God's provision. But now, in the midst of this, her child has become sick and died. Now, don't we tend to expect things to go well when we do well? Isn't this how we often think? We expect things to go well when we do well. And surely this is the thought of the widow. Things go well when we do well. Now, as Christians, we know better. We should. Our actions are not always in line with our condition of life. And sometimes the most faithful servants of God are the ones that suffer the greatest. Many of the martyrs of the faith have been those who have died in the midst of serving God with their whole heart. So we have to be very careful not to equate the condition of our life with whether or not we have been faithful in life. But she has been obedient. She has served God. She has listened to the voice of Elijah. She has provided for Elijah. And, at least from her perspective, she has been obedient to God. Now, this widow is new to the faith. She's a pagan widow. Formerly, she would have been a worshiper of Baal. And at the beginning, she had heard of Yahweh. She has heard of God. But she really saw him as Elijah's God at the beginning. If you look back at verses 11 and 12, and as she was going to get it, he, that is Elijah, called to her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord," Lord being Yahweh, Lord being Jehovah, "as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread." Which tells us she knows of Jehovah, she knows of Yahweh, but she sees Yahweh as Israel's God and thus Elijah's God. And so she says, "As the Lord, your God lives." But as time goes on, she witnesses God's provision day after day, and she has trusted in his care. She has turned her life over to Yahweh. But her faith is still a young faith. I mentioned this morning spiritual maturity. And spiritual maturity comes by experience. The experience of walking with Christ, the experience of the leadership of the Spirit of God within us. And I didn't mention this morning, many, many times, the experience of suffering. I mean, this is part of the aspect of walking with Christ. The experience of suffering, the experience of going through times of difficulty, times in which we are drawn to trust him absolutely. And these times build us and strengthen us and are used of the hand of God in our spiritual edification. So her faith is a young faith, but she has learned to trust in the living God, and he did provide for her. But to this point, she hasn't suffered the trial of her faith. And therein is where we're really brought to the test. And I think every one of us have probably experienced in one way or the other the trial of our faith. And I did mention this morning, and that's a good thing. The trial of our faith. It is most precious. Peter says, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof, the testing of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Well, up to this point, her faith hasn't really been tested, because up to this point, she has trusted in the provision of Yahweh, and God has provided. Every morning, every night, the flour and the oil was provided. She had water to drink. The prophet was with her, and she trusted explicitly in the care of God. But her faith had never been put to the test. Never has it been brought to the test. So now this widow has been devastated by the death of her child. And her first response is to accuse Elijah of deception, that he had actually come to bring the judgment of God upon her. She knows by this time why the famine has come. I'm sure Elijah has told her much. And the reason the famine has come was because of the idolatry and the Baal worship of Israel. But this woman would have been a Baal worshiper. She would have been an idolatress, I guess you would call her. She was as guilty as Israel. So she's presuming that perhaps this judgment has come upon her because of her sin. And so she says basically to Elijah, "What do you have against me?" Now, she's implying, "Why haven't you told me this earlier? If you have come to bring judgment upon me, why haven't you told this to me before?" Well, the widow of Zarephath is about to have her faith tested and strengthened as she goes through this ordeal. And that, of course, is our topic for this evening. Now, the first thing, she is reminded again that God is the God of life and death. For many days, God has miraculously provided for those in her house, providing life for her. She couldn't explain it. All she knew is that every morning she went to the cupboard to scoop out some flour and pour on some oil to make a cake, a cake of bread, and it was there. Every evening she would return to the cupboard and scoop out some flour and pour it on some oil, and it was there. And the next morning she repeated it, scooped out some flour, poured on some oil, and it was there. Never surplus, but it never ran out. And this took place many, many days. It was just the amount needed. So thus far, this has been the focus. God provides, God sustains, she has seen it, it was demonstrated, she trusts in Yahweh. God provided for Elijah as well. During the drought, he provided. Ravens brought bread. He sustained and he provided. And then he provides for Elijah through this widow of Zarephath. God provides, and our faith is increased. But the widow knew that God was the Lord over life and sustainer of life. But this is different. Before, it's just providing bread in the morning and bread in the evening, and God sustained. But this is different. This is life and death. Her child, her only child, her beloved child, has become sick, and it's not a matter of healing for the child, because the child's dead. And this is serious. The child is dead. Her baby boy is dead. She's about to learn that God is not only the Lord of life, but he's also the God over death, which is exactly, if you'll remember way back in 1 Samuel, as Hannah is barren and she prays before God, and in her prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, she says in verses 6 and 7, "The Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. He brings down to Sheol," Sheol being the abode of the dead, "he brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich and brings low and also exalts." It's the Apostle Paul that tells the Athenian philosophers, "For in him we live and move and have our being." He's the God of life. He's the God in whom we exist. In him we live and move and have our being. Or don't forget Job, who says in verse 21 of chapter 1, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So God is the God of life and the God of death. And he has sustained and provided for the widow and and Elijah. And notice all through the text, every time God worked through the use of means as he sustained and provided. Each and every time. He doesn't have to. He's the God that can work supernaturally. He can work above means, but he worked through the use of means, through the what our confession refers to as second causes. So he uses the ravens to bring bread to Elijah morning and evening. He used the widow and the flour and the oil to provide for Elijah. And now God uses Elijah to sustain or restore life to the boy. He doesn't have to use Elijah. He doesn't have to have Elijah bring him up to his upper room. God works through the use of means. And now Elijah prays twice and lays on the child three times. Well, God works through the use of means. Elijah is a righteous man and a mighty man of prayer. And James speaks to him and speaks to us as well. This is what James says concerning Elijah. James 5, verses 16 through 18. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. That's the passage that the King James Version says, the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. Well, King James Version says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then he goes on, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Well, Elijah prays. And that's what the text tells us here. God worked through the means of Elijah, this righteous prophet, and Elijah's prayer. So he prays twice, and both times he prays, O Lord, my God, a prayer of faith by a man who knew God. Elijah was a righteous man and a man of fervent prayer, as James said, and he reasoned with God, which is okay as we pray. He says, have you caused grief to this dear woman? But in the end, it tells us in verse 22, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. God worked through the means of Elijah, this righteous man, and Elijah's prayer. He heard the prayer of Elijah and revived the life of the child. James again says, if any are sick among you, let them call for the elders of the church and let them pray over them. And he says, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Well, the prayer of this righteous man accomplished much. Now, not only is God the Lord of physical life, and that's been the focus through this, but there's something working in the background as well. Now, God was sustaining physically, ravens bringing bread in the morning, ravens bringing bread in the evening. The widow providing bread through flour and oil that did not run out by the hand of God. God sustaining physically. The little child becomes sick. Elijah prays for the child. God raises the child physically. And so there's physical provision, physical sustaining of life. But God is also the Lord of spiritual life. And we must not miss this in the life of this dear widow woman. We're going to meet her someday, by the way. This Gentile widow who trusted in the living God. Well, the truth came from the lips of the widow very early on when she says in verse 12, "As the Lord your God lives." Now, already she's beginning to understand and acknowledge an important contrast going on. She's a Baal worshiper. Baal is the rain god. Baal is the god that enables the crops to grow. And Baal is impotent during the drought. Absolutely helpless. The Lord is the Lord that lives. Where's Baal? And the next chapter is going to paint it even clearer to us as Elijah begins saying, "Well, maybe your God is on a journey. Or maybe he's asleep. You need to yell loud because he's a god." And he mocks the prophets of Baal because they are worshiping and serving a dead god of their own imagination. But God is the living God. He's the sustaining God. His promises are true, and he can be trusted. So verse 15 says, "So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate," it says, "for many days." This was the faith of Abraham, by the way. Abraham believed God, Genesis 15:5. God says, "Now look to the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And then it says, "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it." It was imputed to him as righteousness. That's justification by faith. Abraham was saved through justification by faith, by believing in the promise of God, the promise that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham was saved just like us. But he believed. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, "Therefore, to be sure, it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham." We are the children of Abraham by faith. Well, the point is this. First of all, we read that her child has become sick and that he has died. And there's no breath in him. And in other words, there's a finality here. And it was absolutely hopeless. But was it? Of course, we know no. Because God is the Lord of life and death. And the power of death is clearly revealed here, or his power over death. In fact, many, many years later, when we get to the New Testament, and there's been another death, Lazarus, and once again we are told God is the God of life and death. We are anxiously awaiting the resurrection, because we know that he has the power over life and death. So in John chapter 11, he tells Martha, or Mary, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Well, at this point, we should notice there's no mention of Baal at all, because Baal does not have the power over life. Well, we're not told of the spiritual condition of the boy, because the boy is just a boy, and he's really irrelevant to the story. What about the widow? How is it that this Gentile widow has become convinced of the supremacy of God? Don't miss this. God is the life not only of physical life, but of spiritual life as well. How is it that this Gentile woman has become absolutely convinced of the supremacy of God? How is it? Now, I mentioned last time, and the Lord Jesus Christ mentions it in the New Testament, there were many widows in Israel. Thousands of widows in Israel. Widows were quite common. Widows are still common today just because women tend to outlive men. And so you hear a lot more about widows than widowers, though there are many widowers as well. But in Israel, there were many, many widows. We read in the book of Ruth, a family, there's a famine in the land, and a Hebrew family, what's his name? What's Naomi's husband's name? I can't remember. Anyway, it's not important. They moved to Moab, and they settled in Moab. Their two sons are Kilion and... But in the end, the important aspect of the story is Naomi, at least I remember her name. Naomi, her husband dies, and then her two sons die. This is after they have taken wives, and she's a widow, and she's left destitute. When she finally returns to Israel, and all the ladies are saying, "Is this Naomi who left us 10 years ago?" And Naomi says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because bitterness has overtaken me." She's a widow. And Ruth is a widow. Their husbands have died. Well, there were many widows in Israel. And now Elijah has gone to the Gentile world. What's his name, Pat? I know you just looked it up. Elimelech, and Kilion and Malan. How could we forget Malan, Mr. Butler? So they all die, and the ladies are left as widows. So many widows in Israel, many widows, Gentile widows in the land of Zarephath, but God draws this one widow. She was God's elect. He had his hand upon her, and just like with Lydia in the New Testament, he opened her heart that she might believe. God brings spiritual life as well as physical life. And so she was regenerated. She was born again. She was brought from death unto life, and she became convinced that Yahweh is the only God. Elijah's God is my God. So God is the God of spiritual life as well as physical life. Well, the widow's faith, though at the very beginning is weak, it becomes stronger. So with the death of her son, her faith is shaken. You can only imagine. Her faith is shaken. She certainly was not a stranger to suffering. She was a single mom who at some point experienced the loss of her husband. And when the drought hit, there was no food to be found. And when Elijah came to her, God sent Elijah to her and not another, to her. And she was destitute and about to die. Her plan was, I'm going to drink a little water. I'm going to make a little cake with the remaining flour and oil. I'm going to gather some sticks and bake the cake, and my son and I will eat and die. And so she was preparing the last meal for her and her son. She surely was no stranger to adversity. But then Elijah shows up, and with Elijah, there's hope for a better life. Because Elijah says, "Give me some food first," and she does. And then the provision happens every day. And she has the hope for a better life. And as the days passed, she was convinced things are going to be okay now. Yahweh is providing. So how was she then to process her current trial? Trials that she had not experienced. First, the sickness of her son, and that would have been a horrible ordeal. They didn't have antibiotics. They didn't have painkillers. They, you know, now your child runs 103 fever, and the doctor says give him or her some Tylenol, and that starts to bring the fever down, but the fever's not quite coming down again. So what's the doctor say? Piggyback Motrin and Tylenol, alternating the two, so that the two being taken closer together will help to bring down the fever. And many sicknesses that would have led to infant mortality because of something as simple as a fever, well, doesn't happen now, but it did happen then a lot. And so childhood mortality was high. She didn't have anything to do. There were no doctors. There were no hospitals. Couldn't call 911. There was no ER. There was no intensive care. Her baby, her child, got sick. Doesn't tell us how long the child was sick, but he died. So what did it mean? Had God forsaken her? I mean, Elijah comes, feed me. I am God's prophet. I am the prophet of Yahweh. Give me the food first, because thus saith the Lord. And she obeyed. She gave her meal prepared for her and her son. She gave it to Elijah. And then Yahweh provided. He, and she surely would have seen it as, I have been faithful to God, and God is providing. But now, her son has died. And, you know, what does it mean? Has Yahweh forsaken her? Was it judgment upon her sin? I mean, that's what she's asking. She says, verse 18, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and put my son to death. That's the way she's interpreted the situation. I am but a sinful woman. I have been a worshiper of Baal. Yahweh is bringing judgment upon Israel for their worship of Baal. I am guilty before God. She's not denying her guilt. She's confessing her guilt. Her conscience is smiting her. I am a sinner before a holy God. I am under his just condemnation. And so, Elijah, have you come to bring Yahweh's judgment upon me? Why didn't you tell me this from the beginning? Why didn't you warn me of that which is to come? And so, for her, it's because God has forsaken her. So she came before Elijah with an accusatory tone, but Elijah is a man of grace. Elijah is a stern man. He can be fierce. He was fierce before Ahab, fierce before the prophets of Baal. But this Gentile woman, he's gentle. He doesn't accuse back. He doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't even try to justify himself. Rather than defending himself or speaking harshly to her, Elijah simply says, and you have to imagine with a word of comfort, give me your child. Give me your son. For the widow woman, she's new to the faith. And this is not a sign of unbelief, it's a sign of confusion. What does it mean? What's God trying to teach me? It wasn't disbelief, it wasn't unbelief, but disbelief. In other words, what does it all mean? And his death was a terrible blow, and it left her spinning. What is this? Philip Bryken described it, she had faith enough for the good times, but not the bad times. For life, but not for death. This is easy to understand, he writes, for this poor woman lost everything when she lost her son. She lost her closest companion, her only family member, and almost all her security for old age. It was a terrible blow. Why would God provide miraculously to sustain Elijah and her child, only to allow her child to get sick and die? I mean, do you do this? Do you question why? Why is this happening? What's God trying to teach me? What does this mean? And, you know, we get on our knees and pray, God, you know, why? What's going on? Help me to rest in you and trust you, oh God. What's it all about? Well, she's questioning, is it all about God bringing my sin upon me and his judgment has come? And she probably had in mind her own idolatry. So she's got a guilty conscience, but because she didn't yet understand the peace of forgiveness. And we fall in that same rut sometimes. Grace, grace, the peace of forgiveness. You know, God doesn't come upon us as his children with a hammer to pop us in the head every time we make a mistake or every time we stray. No, he's a gracious God that deals with us as a loving father. And though he may chasten us, he doesn't bring the hammer of his judgment upon us. So the widow woman doesn't quite understand the reality of grace. God is sustaining her not because she's caring for Elijah. He's sustaining her because she is one of his children. And she's being sustained because of grace. Well, Elijah goes before God, and Elijah questions God. Was the fear of the woman true? Did God cause the death of the child as a consequence of the woman's sin? So Elijah's question showed that he didn't have all the answers either. And so some of the questions the widow is troubled about, Elijah also questions. So he also says in verse 20, O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? God, have you done this because of the actions of the widow? But he goes before God in faith. He goes before God in prayer. He goes before God, resting upon God and trusting in God. And he learns very quickly that the purpose of God in the death of the child was to validate Elijah. That's the purpose. He brought this trial upon the widow to strengthen her faith and bring her to an absolute confidence in God, in God's prophet, and in the Word of God. So he's strengthening and confirming the widow's faith. How many trials have you gone through? The difficulties, and it's always difficult as we go through. But oh, when we come out on the other side. You know, I remember years ago, we've shared with you many, many times the 5 years that Pat and I, we didn't have regular income, and very difficult. And I remember one particular job. You know, for 5 years I painted. Normally residential houses, but I got one big job. It was a 3-month job. It was difficult. It was far beyond what an individual painter and his 13-year-old son should have tackled. And, you know, my back started hurting about halfway through, so I'm suffering with that. And I remember when I finally finished the job. I remember climbing the ladder the last time and putting the last swab of paint on the building, and guess what? A rainbow. A rainbow appeared in the sky. Wonderful testimony of the grace of God I sustain. Difficult time, and I wouldn't want to repeat it, but I also wouldn't want to give it up because God used it to strengthen faith and to build his children. And he does that. He does that in you. He's done it in me and my wife and my family. And he does that to strengthen your faith. So he does this to strengthen the faith of the widow. Look at verse 24. Verse 23 says, Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper room, gives him to his mother, and Elijah says, see, your son is alive. And she says, then the woman says to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth. It confirmed Elijah to her, and Elijah is the prophet of God. In other words, Elijah is God's mouthpiece. You know, we have this today. This is God's mouthpiece, the word of God. Thus saith the Lord. We have the full testimony of God in this book. They didn't have that. God sent his prophet to her, and his prophet was his mouthpiece. And God used this trial to validate his word through signs. It's the signs of an apostle as well. The sign of an apostle was signs and wonders and mighty deeds. God validated and confirmed the apostles that ultimately became the New Testament. So that the Christianity, the church, is founded upon the foundation of the apostles, the New Testament, and the prophets, the Old Testament. Well, God validated his prophet. And so she knows, now I know that the word of God is true. So her faith was strengthened so that she received the word of the Lord and came to an absolute assurance that God does that which is right. If God does it, it is right. Which reminds us again of that which was spoken by James. James says, you know, Elijah was a man, a righteous man, a man of prayer, and he prayed, and God heard his prayer. And the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. Well, it's easy to trust God. When the sun is shining and the waters are smooth, but what about when the storm clouds form? And we see nothing but darkness ahead, and the waves grow ominous. What about when the fiery trials come upon us? Do we trust God then? When God tells us, be anxious for nothing. These are wonderful, precious promises. You lay on your pillow at night and you're concerned. Start reciting these wonderful promises on your pillow. That's why it's wonderful to memorize the Word of God. God says, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so you lay on your pillow and you say, well, God, you have promised. First of all, you command me not to be anxious, so help me not to be anxious. But you tell me, Father, to lay my concerns before you in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known unto God. I'm setting this before you, O God. And God, you have promised me that your peace that surpasses my ability to comprehend it will keep my heart and mind. So would you keep my heart and mind from doubts and fears this night as I trust in you, O God? Isn't that wonderful? That's the promise of God. And you're going to go through trials. I promise. I hate to be the one to bring the bad news. But you're going to go through trials. Some of them are going to be fiery trials, difficult. But God promises his peace. Or another passage that's been, you know, a wonderful source of comfort. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your steps. He will direct your path. He will keep your feet upon a firm place as you trust and rest upon him. So the charge to us is to be anxious for nothing, that he's always faithful. He's always promising us to sustain us and keep us. We're not promised to be free from suffering. In fact, just the opposite. We should expect it. So this widow faced trial after trial, one trial after another. Some trials came before she knew Yahweh. The trial of losing her husband, the trial of going through at least the initial part of this drought, coming down to the last meal. She knew suffering. She knew trial. She's destitute. She's a widow. But God showed mercy unto her. And we cannot miss also, the trial comes upon the widow. We can't miss that this is a trial upon Elijah as well. It is a test of Elijah's faith. He had never, ever faced anything like this before. Ever. This is the first case in the Bible of a prayer resulting in someone returning from the grave. It was a mighty test of Elijah's faith. And he also learned that my God is powerful. Elijah prayed, and this child was brought to life. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, what we call the faith chapter, in verse 35 it says, women received back their dead by resurrection. It's talking about this widow woman. And it came by the prayer of one of God's righteous servants as he trusted God by faith. So may we learn to trust God by faith, not only when the sun is shining, but when the clouds form. God is a good and gracious God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things. Thank you for the precious promises that they bring, examples to us of Old Testament saints who have faced difficulties and trials, but yet you sustained and kept, and your promises are always true. And though we do not expect to see people brought from death unto life in this life, where they come to life and walk upon the face of the earth, but we fully expect every one of your children to be raised again at the end of the age. The dead in Christ shall rise first. The dead in Christ, raised from the dead. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so we look forward to the resurrection, Father, and we have absolute confidence that it will take place. So thank you, Father, that you are the God of both life and death. Thank you, Father, for sustaining and keeping us to the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.